verse 1 was, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So if grace abounds because of sin, and of course we're still in our mortal flesh and sin is present around us, and shall we just kind of continue in that course and that thinking until we get glorified, and then things will change for the better? And Romans 6, 1 through 14 showed, no, that's not the case. You are dead to sin now. Death has no more dominion over you. Sin has no more dominion over you. You are a new man in Christ. In fact, you are in Christ's death and his resurrection, which means you walk in newness of life. And so you have a new life now. And so we studied the crucified life, the resurrected life, the new life we live in Christ, all in the last 14 verses. So in verse 15, we have, in this verse, the second question of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Now, this is not the same question as in verse 1. The question of verse 1 is, shall we continue? How shall we live in life if there's sin all around us? We just you know, give in to it? And Paul's saying, no, there's a new way to live. But Romans 6 or 15 specifically is saying, well, if we're under grace, which is what he just stated in verse 14, you're not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? Does that mean, since we're not under the law, that sin is now an okay thing to do? Just to remind us, when Paul says we're under grace in verse 15 here, this will be the last time he uses the word grace until chapter 11 of Romans. But we've been studying grace for the last few chapters, because in the last three chapters, he's used it 11 times. And so it's a doctrine we have now learned in Romans. Romans 3, 24, the first time he uses that about your salvation, being justified freely by his grace. Through Romans 6, 14, that you're not under the law, but under grace, under the reign and rule of grace in the dispensation. And so we've learned grace. We have learned the doctrine of grace and why that we're under it. And so now for the Romans 6 through 8, the rest of this portion of Romans will be fleshing that out. And this objection of, does that mean we sin? How to live in our sinful bodies under grace? Okay, so just to let you know, that's what's going on here. And so we have in verse 15, the most common objection to the most excellent truth that we studied last week in verse 14. Most excellent truth defined as, you're not under the law, but under grace in this dispensation. So the most common objection when you tell people that idea, that we're saved by grace, we're under grace, God's not judging anyone today because we're under grace, and he's given us freely salvation through faith and his finished work. And so our most common objection is, shall we sin? Are you saying we can sin? Are you saying sin is okay? Like, if there's no punishment for sin, if God's not judging sin, and even if you learn the doctrine, Romans 6, 1 through 14, that sin has no power over you. It can't kill you, condemn you, hold you up to God and say, look, this is a sinner, judge him. If sin can't do that, if sin isn't dealt with in that way anymore because of grace, there's no recompense from God, then why wouldn't we sin? Why wouldn't someone sin? And so this is a common objection, not only from unbelievers, but from Christians, people in churches, who say, well, we don't teach grace the way you're teaching grace because you're allowing people to sin. And so this is that question. And this is why it's a very important verse and section in Romans to understand that this is where that question is answered. And so this will help you understand the answer to that question as well. Okay. If we are saved by grace, the common question is phrased this way. If we're saved by grace, it's not of works. It's not a lifestyle change. It's not proving yourself. It's not turning from your sins before your salvation. It's purely by God's finished work through Christ Jesus. And your promised life, not based on your works from here on out. You don't keep it, maintain it, prove it, nothing. You're just saved by Christ, and it's all what he did. Does that mean we can go sin with impunity? Does that mean we can go rob a bank? We can go kill someone? We can commit adultery? Does that mean we can do these things? That's the question that's being asked here. Shall we sin that we're not under the law, but under grace? You couldn't do it under the law. That was clear. The law said, thou shalt not. And if you did, the law said, you're under a curse. You get punished by the Jewish authorities, because that was a governing law in Israel, but also by God himself. It was a testimony that you sinned against God, and so you're subject to God's punishment as well. But if you remove that law, then people will just sin without consequence. This is the objection. What's Paul's answer to Romans 6:15? Very shortly, in two words, this should be your answer whenever someone asks you, if I'm saved by grace, does that mean I can rob a bank or just commit some sin? Your answer is, God forbid. That's the answer. No. You see, people think, not understanding grace, that since you're not under the law, that means sin is acceptable. So you must answer, yes, you can. Yes, you can sin, and it's okay. But that's the wrong answer if you understand grace. Sin is something that is present in the world. It's present in your mortal body. We saw this last week as well. But it's not something that is permitted for you to do just because you're under grace. God's not judging sin today in the dispensation of grace. He's not giving recompense for it. But does God want you to do it? Or is it still something God doesn't want? Of course he doesn't want it. The law was simply, of course, the stating of his command for you not to do it or to do something. But just because you're not under the law doesn't mean that suddenly God's okay with it now. He's not. And this comes up over and again in Paul's epistles in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. As people, when they learn the gospel of grace that saves them, it's not their work, it's Christ's work. They always come to this point of thinking through, does that mean I can sin? And when I do sin, does that mean it's just okay? It's just part of life now. We don't deal with that. Sin doesn't matter. My good works don't matter. This is this whole topic. This is a serious issue, which is why for the next two chapters, Paul will deal with this. Like, how do we, as saved people, by grace, saying it's not of our works, it's all Christ, how then do we deal with how we should think about work and sin and doing good or doing bad? What is the function of the law or not? And how do we walk if there's not a law that tells us everything we should do? All right, so this is Romans 7 and Romans 8. Is grace, as is often called, the idea of being once saved, always saved? Because if you're saved when you believe and that you're always saved thereafter, nothing you can do can ever remove your salvation, which I would agree. I don't like using OSAS or once saved, always saved as a scripture, but I believe that you are saved and changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the scripture teaches that because of what he did and who you are now in Christ, there's nothing you can do to change that back. You can't remove that. And so, yes, if you are saved, you're always saved. Amen. Can you find passages in the Bible that do not teach that? Yes, you can. In the New Testament, yes, you can. In fact, Israel, under their new covenant, did not have that sort of description of their salvation. And usually the argument is, well, if you're teaching once saved, always saved, then what about this and that verse in Matthew or in Hebrews or in 1 Peter or 1 John? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that those people didn't have the promised possession of salvation, as Paul teaches in Romans today. They didn't have that. They were waiting for a future salvation through Christ and didn't yet have it. The phrase eternal security I like even less because it deals more like with a covenant relationship to God, as if something is secured by God, like in John where he holds something in his hand, things like that. And that is in the scripture of how you're saved today. But the idea that grace means that you're eternally secure, meaning that it doesn't matter what you do, is impugned as giving a license to sin. It's in fact, I have at least a handful of people over the years that have responded to me and damning my doctrine. They're self-proclaimed heretic hunters and saying I'm teaching heresy because I teach grace and there's nothing you can do to remove God's grace once given to you. Amen. And they hear me saying you can sin and have a party and it's great and God doesn't care. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the scripture says. That's what they hear me saying. Because in their mind, the only way, reason you would not sin is if God slaps you across the face if you do, right? The only reason they wouldn't sin is if the law says thou shalt not. The only reason they wouldn't sin is if their eternal life was on the line, which of course in the Bible you can find these truths, but not under grace, okay? So easy believism is what often we're pejoratively called. This idea that, well, you just got to believe and there's no more work attached. Well, it wasn't easy for Christ to die on the cross. It wasn't easy for a man to raise from the dead. He did it by the power of the Father and the power of him being the Son and power of the Spirit. It's not easy that God is long-suffering towards sinners. But by easy, they mean there's not enough work that you have to do. I totally confess that because the gospel is not of works. It's not your works at all. And that's a failure to understand Romans if you think otherwise. They say grace teaches a license to sin. The way you teach grace, people will say, which I think is how Paul teaches grace here, that you're giving people a license to sin. You're saying you can go ahead and sin now because there won't be any penalty if you do. Right? There's no reason to obey, to do good. How do you motivate people to do well? Right? Well, all of these labels and misunderstandings come from these two twin errors, which don't only affect the legalist and self-righteous, but also those who will receive salvation by grace, not understanding what grace teaches. You put the Corinthians in this boat, in most of modern Christianity, who gets the gospel by grace right. which is that they do think that they can just sin and it's okay, they'll forget about it. The twin errors here is, number one, that grace means sin is permitted. And number two, the other error is that the law is the best way to control sin. So those who want to show a lifestyle salvation or a lordship salvation or a salvation that must be accompanied by certain works or else your salvation isn't real, the works of yourself, then this is saying that the law or a certain standard of your works righteousness is required either as evidence or a prerequisite to your salvation, and it's the best way to control sin in your life. So God's purpose for controlling sin was a law working in you. Now, it's not an Old Testament law. The way that's taught is New Covenant law, which is that he gives you the Holy Spirit to help you do that. But as a Christian, that is the way you do it. You don't do this, you do that, you don't do this by the help of the Holy Spirit, and you don't do them. And that is the best way to control sin, using the rules of thou shalt not, and recognizing God's holiness and the punishment that will result if you don't, right? The other group in their error simply thinks that grace doesn't require my work at all, and since it doesn't require my work, I won't work at all, and I just won't care about doing good at all, and thus grace simply allows me to sin and do whatever I want and thank God for his grace, right? Well, that's also a problem. So we have both problems in Romans 6. One is those who think the law is helpful to control sin, who'll deal with that in Romans 7, and the other is the one who doesn't have an attitude against sin or resisting sin, which is primarily what Romans 6 is about. And to these twin errors, we'll deal with in this passage, we'll deal with some of those responses, but responses to that. But we got to remember that the law does not remove sin. To the error that teaches that the law is the best way to control sin, of putting people under a system of chastisement and punishment and instruction in that way, the law doesn't remove sin. If you pass a law, what happens? Romans 3 verse 20 taught us three chapters ago, the law brings the knowledge of sin. So for those who don't know that they're sinning, if you pass a law, it will definitely bring knowledge. But God has already done that in the Bible. Like, why do we need to do that again? That might be the question. Well, that guy doesn't know. Well, then show him the Bible where it says that under God's law that it was a sin, right? To show him the knowledge of sin. If he says, well, it's not a law anymore, therefore it's not a sin. Well, that's nonsense, of course. Okay, because that it was contrary to God's law and his holy standard. God doesn't change his holiness. Amen. You understand? And so what is a sin is always against God's holiness. But Romans 3:20, the law brings the knowledge of sin. Romans 5:20, Paul said in the previous chapter that the law entered that the offense might abound. So contrary to the law removing sin, the law actually makes the offense abound. So if you want to catch more criminals, pass a law. You then have the authority to stop them. He said, I've stopped sin. No, you've caught a sinner, is what you've done. That sinner now has to be dealt with. Right? Well, once I deal with him, he'll stop sinning. Really? That's the law is ineffective to change people's hearts. Fear is what the law gives, wrath, right? Some people are scared into submission. It doesn't change their heart. If the fear is not there, then they will still do the same thing because they want to, you see. And so suppressing people's desires because of a fear of the consequence is not changing their heart. But this is what the law does as well. So you can find where the law serves that function. You pass a law, people are afraid of the consequences. The punishment is severe. And so they work very diligently not to break that law, right? Many laws you don't have to think too hard about. You don't desire to break them. Other laws you do have to think about because you don't think it's a good law, you don't care about it, maybe you want to do it anyway, and so you have to avoid getting caught, right? But the law doesn't remove sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56, we studied last week at the end of the lesson, that actually the strength of sin is the law. This law gives the knowledge of sin, it makes the offense abound, and so you're trying to remove and control sin by the law, it doesn't work. It does not work. It makes it abound, it gives it more strength, it gives the knowledge of it. If you're trying to remove it from our knowledge, if you're trying to make it weaker, if you're trying to decrease it, the law is not the way, right? When you're in school, and the Bible term for the teacher is a schoolmaster, right? When you're in school, and I remember when I was in elementary school and everyone's sitting in their chairs as they do in public education, and you have the teacher in the front, and the teacher sets the order in the classroom if they're a good public school teacher, they're setting order in the school, in the classroom. No one throwing things around. They're not talking all the time to each other. It's just there's order in the classroom. and the teacher gets called out. Has it ever happened, even in public school, the teacher gets called out? The teacher gets called out of the room. The schoolmaster is gone. What happens in the room? Order does not remain. I mean, you wait a couple seconds just to see how long they're going to be gone. When you see the door closed, you see her walk down the hall. Suddenly they're going, hey, friend. You start talking, trading things, start going. If she's gone long enough or he's gone long enough, things get really disorderly. Because now kids reign, you know, in terms of Lord of the Flies situation or something. Not that bad, but the schoolmaster leaves. The children do whatever they want. This is the thought behind, if we're not under the law, sin is going to abound. They're thinking, we're all children in sin, which we're all sinners, that's true. And when the law leaves, we're all going to go, let's sin. 1 Corinthians 14, grace teaches to no longer be children. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. You see, when you're at home and your public school teacher leaves your house, you don't go crazy. In fact, if you grow up and have your own home, you're taking care of it. You might, if you have your own children, be setting order in your home, saying, look, we're not doing that chaotic, destructive mess in this house. But what happened? Weren't you the child in the room that would throw the paper and the spit wad if the teacher left? Well, yeah, that was me. What happened? You grew up. You gained what? What does it mean to grow up? You gained wisdom and responsibility. But neither one of those things can be given by a law. A law can't say, be wise. Okay. Or be responsible. I will. You know, the law can't give these things. But that's what makes you grow up. And this is how grace teaches. All through Paul's epistles, he teaches wisdom of God. He teaches this responsibility to operate according to how you should. And all according to the knowledge and wisdom you have from the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in this dispensation. The law is removed, and you are given the opportunity as grown-up sons of God to operate. Can you be childish? Yup. Should you be? Nope. Can you be grown up? Yes, you can. You have the tools to gain God's wisdom to be responsible for how you live. You can do that, right? And this is what grace teaches. This is why in Ephesians 4:14, Paul says, after we now know Christ, the Son of God, he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. After we've come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, that's the new man that Romans 6:1-14 is talking about. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. The schoolmaster leaves and you go crazy. It's like, that's not how it works. You're not a child anymore. You have some knowledge of something. You're a new man in Christ. And you're no longer deceived by every word of doctrine. Why? Because to be grown up, you have to know a thing or two. It's just like children and adults in our life as well, that you know, children can be easily deceived. They don't know enough not to be deceived. But once you know something, you're no longer deceived, you're no longer a child. You can be independent and responsible for that thing. This is what Paul is saying about our behavior, about our living life in this present evil world in mortal bodies. And this is a way of communicating how to live that doesn't require the law. It requires you knowing who you are, knowing what God's wisdom is, knowing how to live that thereby, right? So the schoolmaster leading the children, well, what if you're not children? What if grace, the teaching of grace, that analogy doesn't fit? You don't want to take it too far. You get really, really morbid because grace doesn't let your old man run free. Grace, which is removing the schoolmaster, doesn't let the children run free. Doesn't let the old man run free. Grace kills the old man. That's where you need to stop the analogy, right? It's like, so the teacher leaves and kills the kids. No, it's that your old man is dead. Crucified with Christ, Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Right? Grace kills your old man. It kills sin. That's what grace does. And if you don't have that knowledge about grace and think that, well, grace just permits me to sin, it allows sin. No, grace kills sin and it crucifies your old man. And if you're going, I don't know what that means, well, go back and study Romans 5 and Romans 6, 1 through 14. The death and resurrection applied to you. That's wisdom you need to know. You see, grace kills our old man. Grace does not teach sin. Grace doesn't teach you that now that the law's gone, guess what? You can do whatever you want. That's not what grace says anywhere in the scripture. And so it's a myth that's used to describe grace when it's used to describe it as a license to sin, or there's no reason to obey, or easy to believe. And none of this is accurate depiction of the biblical teaching of grace. Titus 2:11 and 12, and Paul is the apostle of grace, folks. So if you're going to study grace, you study Paul's epistles. If you're going to teach once saved, always saved, you have to teach from Paul's epistles. If you're going to teach it biblically at all. If you're going to teach that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation or keep your salvation, you have to use Paul's epistles. The only other way to do that is if you invent a system in which God has chosen you and you don't need the Bible to tell you that because he has elected you without your knowledge, right? Well, I won't get into that. That's not my subject tonight. Titus chapter 2. You know you don't need the scripture for that system of election? You do need the scripture if you have to believe the gospel to be saved. Amen. But you don't need it if you already elected you to be saved. You got to think about that a couple times, but I'll get a couple comments for that once, I'm sure. But Titus chapter 2 in verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation, this is saving grace in the finished work of Christ, hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Oh, good. What's grace teach us? It teaches us that the law is gone, and so you can do whatever, and you can rob a bank, and it doesn't matter. And no, grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, you read that in verse 12, because I remember for years reading verse 12 going, that doesn't sound like grace. I mean, grace sounds like you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works what you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved. That's what grace sounds like. And here Paul is saying grace teaches this, deny ungodliness and live righteously and soberly. It kind of sounds like what the law taught, doesn't it? Like, that's a bunch of good works right there. Like, the law taught that, didn't it? Paul is saying grace teaches that too, without the law. So that's what you got to find out. He doesn't expound it in Titus 2, 11, and 12. That's where you got to go back to his other epistles, Romans primarily, to learn this. But grace teaches righteousness without the law. It doesn't teach sin with impunity. It teaches righteousness without the law. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, sin with impunity praises and glorifies sin and makes your sinful choices acceptable. Teaching righteousness without the law means that you're given righteousness freely and there's no law that's going to condemn you because you're not under it. But it's still righteousness. It's righteous, which means it's good, it's right. And it should result in right things in you. You see? So this is what we're going to work out in this passage, Romans 6, is what that means. So we're just setting up the scenario here, the question, which is, shall we sin if we live under grace and not under the law? And so I've communicated that there's two mistakes in that, who people who ask the question, which Paul is anticipating that. No doubt he's been asked that question as well. And so he's recognizing that. And there's usually one or two errors that people are making. And I'll list those for you. Before we get into verse 16 and Paul's answer in the context, I need to deal with a topic also that should be something that we're familiar with going into this, and most people are not. And that is the subject of sin. We covered sins in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and that we're all sinners, and a lot of long list of what sin was and things like that. But I deal specifically with this issue, the difference between sin and sins. Okay, you may have heard this subject before. The problem of our sin nature is what Romans 6, 1 is describing. Romans 5 talked about by one man sin entered. It was by one sin that he committed, that he did, that he brought death onto the world. But by one man, sin entered the world. There's a way to talk about sin, as we've been discussing the last 3 or 4 weeks, when he says, sin hath no more dominion over you. What do you mean sin in that context? What does that mean? When he says you do not serve sin, what does that mean? It's all speaking about sin like personified outside of you or something. It's something you have to bow down to. It doesn't sound like it's talking about an action you committed or a thing you did. And that's true. So there's the sin, the way of talking about sin, which is this nature or this power. Okay? And the nature in Romans 5 was discussed was that by Adam's one action, his sin, he brought death into the world. And we talk about a sin nature inherited from Adam, meaning we receive the consequence of sin, which is mortality, right? Which Paul talks about regarding sin. And so the question is, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in this Adamic mortal course? That's where Paul says, no, because you're a new man. But in verse 15, he says, shall we sin? He's not talking about the sin nature in the world or the sin present from Adam. He's talking about sins that we get to choose to do or not. Shall we sin? So the sin that is the nature that's given to us by nature and the sins we commit are different. Surely you know this just by thinking of babies. Babies are born in the same nature that everyone else is born with, a mortal body, right? But have they committed a sin? Not yet. The difference, right? So you're talking about someone's sins that they commit, you're talking about specific actions that they are culpable for, that they did, they performed. Very different than what Adam did, bringing in death into the world. Sin nature is the root cause of the issues. Because of sin bringing death into the world, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 talks about death came upon all men. For that, all have sinned because of the nature. But sins that you commit are the fruit. Because you're in a mortal body, because you're disconnected from God's truth, because you don't have access to what is right and wrong, apart from your conscience, and even then you have a desire to do wrong, then you sin. Sin is the fruit. Christ solves both. Romans 3:25, he was a propitiation through faith in his blood for the remission of sins, acts that were committed from the beginning of the world, through your life, sins that were committed, he paid for, atoned for. The payment for those transgressions, he paid for with his blood. He saves you from sins, right? But Romans 5, we learned, and Romans 6, up until now we've learned, that he also saved you from sin, from the nature you were born with, and gave you a new nature, a new man. Amen. So he delivered you from the impending death of your mortality as well as the consequences of your actions and sins. Christ saved you from both. So Romans 5:21, remember what he said in Romans 5, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. So that's talking about some sort of transcendent idea of sin and grace that's beyond just your actions. That's sin. And now grace. This is how God is looking at the world. And he says grace reigns. In Romans 6, when it says that we're dead to sin, in Romans 6, verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. And later it says we're dead to sin. When it says we're dead to sin, that separates us from the source. It means we're dead to sin. Sin has no more dominion over you. Your mortality and sin and what Adam did has no dominion over you anymore because of Christ. Thank you, Christ. Right? Separates you from the source. But what about the works that come out of you? Those sins. And this specifically is a Christian issue because if you're saved by grace, you think, okay, he forgave my sins. Yep, got that. He forgave my sins. He also took me out of Adam and put me into Christ. I'm in a new man now. And then what about now the actions that I perform that are bad? Like what happens when I choose to sin, right? So that's what we're dealing with now. You've been delivered from the sin nature. Your sin's penalty has been forgiven. But now we're dealing with what comes out of you, the things you commit individually, sins. How do you deal with that? Well, before we get into how to deal with it, we got to ask, well, how does sin work out of you? And to this, we're going to go to James, a book that just a few chapters ago, we were holding in contrast with Paul teaching in Romans 4. And we're going here not to teach a truth about this dispensation, but we're going to describe and define how sin comes out of a sinner, which has not changed in any dispensation, you understand? I think we dealt with this and we talk about hell and things like that too. The things that change dispensationally is how God works in the world and how he instructs us to respond to him. And people's response to them. So what changed dispensationally between Israel and the body of Christ is how God blesses the world. Do you know how God's going to judge the world ultimately never changes? Like sinners will all be judged by God according to the same standard. Even Paul says, every man will be judged by my gospel. And Revelation 21, the great white throne judgment, they're all judged according to all of them, judged according to the works. It doesn't segregate the dispensation of grace sinners who died without belief and the kingdom of God sinners who died. It doesn't segregate. All those who are dead without salvation get judged that way. Hell has no divisions dispensationally. That's where sinners go who are not saved. The dispensational aspect of the Bible study concerns how you get saved, how you get blessings from God, how you please him and bless him. That's the differences in the Bible. So defining and describing how sin comes out of a sinner is something that comes back to Adam and involves everyone since then. So in James 1, verse 13, he describes here, and by the way, he's writing to people for whom temptations and sins matter a lot to them under this new covenant, these 12 tribes under the new covenant, preparing to enter into their kingdom, trying to endure wilderness wanderings until that Christ comes and their kingdom comes. The temptation is that if they sin before that promised land comes, they will be left in the wilderness to die. Remember back in Exodus, that was what happened. James is writing about the new covenant remnant wilderness wanderers, that if they sin a sin unto death before that kingdom comes, they don't get that kingdom. And so for them, this matters. It's a life and death issue, whether or not they fall into the temptation of sins unto death. And how do they deal with sin? Well, according to their covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that's how they deal with it. James 1:13, so I'm studying that dispensational context, but in verse 13, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, that he himself is not tempted with evil. He doesn't sin, right? He doesn't have sin. Neither tempteth he any man. That's one way you know Jesus is God, by the way. Multiple times in the Bible, it talks about Jesus not having sin. Hebrews chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But here he says, neither does God tempt any man with sin. God does not tempt anyone to sin. Now, there's in the Bible, you can find places where God challenges and tests people based on their faithfulness or not. It's not a temptation to sin. It's a test of faithfulness. That's not a temptation to do wrong. See, you know the difference? The challenge is, hey, can you jump this high? Let's see it. Versus, you know, you really want to do that thing that's wrong. That's a different thing. God doesn't tempt people to do wrong. He doesn't push people to do wrong, encourage them to do wrong. He doesn't tempt them to do wrong. But verse 14 describes how sins come out of man. But every man is tempted. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We know, of course, the wages of sin is death. Death came by sin. We know that already from Paul's epistles as well. But here's describing in detail. You know, if sin brings death, how does sin come, right? And Paul says, well, it doesn't come from God, which is important. Because there are systems of belief that think, well, everything in the world was made by God, even sin. God didn't make sin. I look around at the tragedy and sin in the world and say, why did God make all this? He didn't make sin. He didn't make the tragedy. He made things good. He made the world without sin. Sin was our fault. We did that. Man did that. Man corrupted the world, right? But here, specifically talking about personal sins, it says every man is tempted. He's drawn away of his own lust. So it starts with your own lust. Now, for this, we have to define the word. And this is, by the way, how you do Bible study, how you study any literature or book, is when it comes to word, you need to make sure you get the right definition of that word in the context, because if you don't, you can read it wrongly. We often use the word lust in a sinful context in itself to say, well, lust itself is a sin. That's an adulterous desire in your mind for someone, a sexual type of thought, right? And of course, that can be called lust. But lust, in its most simple definition, is what you want. That's what it is, what you want. It's what you enjoy. It's, we might say, desires, right? Of course, you can add illicit desires to this, because the idea of sin coming forth from these lusts is because the desire you have is for something not right, okay? But it's for that desire. Or the word the Bible uses also three places in Paul's epistles is concupiscence. Concupiscence, which affords me another opportunity to give you a vocabulary lesson. Okay. Concupiscence. A long word saying, I don't know, what does that mean? Con, meaning with, right? Cupid, like, what's Cupid the god of? You're a bunch of pagans in here, right? Cupid is, you say, I'm not a pagan. Well, you know this. Cupid's the god of love. That's right. That's love. With love or longing or desire. It's what you love. That's what the word means, concupiscence. It's the thing, the essence of what you love, the thing you long for. We call it in our culture your dreams and passions and desires, the thing on your heart, right? What's in your heart? What is it you love? And we call that, the thing that you operate by according to what you love, concupiscence. So to have concupiscence is to be achieving and desiring and pursuing the things that you love and that you want. Well, how is that wrong? Well, when you realize that we're a bunch of sinners, you see that could be a problem, right? what should be infiltrating the mind of any man of God or someone oriented towards God in the scripture in any page of the Bible should be considering what God wants, right? As overruling what we want. But when you don't do that, it's just like, what I want, the desires of my heart. Psalms talks about this. David talks about the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. That's concupiscence. Right, concupiscence. The wicked boast of your heart's desire. Well, it's what my heart wants. God put this in my heart. No, he didn't. God didn't put sin on your heart. That's you. Right? He made you to serve righteousness. Sin is in you, though. God put it in my heart. No, sin is in your heart. The heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. And it's desperately wicked above all things. So, lust. And it says here, when every man is tempted, when he's drawn away of his own lust. Of course, that's a natural thing. The things that you desire, things you want and long for, you're walking in life, and suddenly, hey, there's something I want, something I long for, something I desire. And it says you're enticed, drawn away with lust and enticed. And so it takes two in this situation. It's like, it's not in a vacuum that sin occurs, right? There's sin in you. There's this idea of I want and long for something that's contrary to the input of what God says I should want. A lot of people will respond to that way. Say, well, God can't tell me what I want. Well, that's exactly the concept of sin is what that is. But what you want, being enticed by the thing that you're seeing something, you're hearing something that's now enticing you. It's alluring you. It's seducing you. It's stirring up in you that thing that you want. I didn't know I wanted it until now, and now I know I really want it. I didn't know how much I desire it until now, because now I'm being seduced, or now I'm being excited to realize I can attain that thing which I want. And I've always kind of wanted it, but it's exciting up in me. So every man in his lust and his wants and desires is allured to get it. And then it says, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. That's where sin comes from. So it's not sin yet just because there's a want. It's not sin yet even because there's a seduction and an excitement or an allurement, right? Jesus was hungry. He longed for bread. And then the devil, not God, said, watch, turn those rocks into bread right there. Remember that? That was the allurement. Here's an idea, Jesus. You can turn those things into bread and satisfy your wants in your flesh. Now Jesus has a choice. Whether to get in bed with that enticement or not, metaphorically speaking. You're right. I can. I can turn those rocks into bread. I think I will. Now we've gone past just the want and the enticement to I have devised that I'm going to do it. Now it's sin. That's a sinful thought. Because he shouldn't. He didn't do that, though. He immediately responded to the enticement, knowing the longing in his flesh, with, no, not doing that. Quotes Bible verse back to him, right? Man is led by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Amen. Don't tempt God, Satan. You know, so there's truth resident in him. So he's able to respond to this temptation, to the enticement that can only entice him because he was a man in the flesh. God can't be tempted. But a man with flesh that's lacking food can be, because they have a longing for something. And thus the enticement to do something contrary to what they should. There's nothing wrong with eating, generally speaking, but in that situation with Jesus, he was not, for other reasons we're not discussing right now. So the conceiving here, this is of course a metaphor for actual birth. Conceiving means the definition of the word means to receive in the womb. That's how you conceived, to receive in the womb, life, right? Or to form in the womb. That's what it means to conceive. Before you conceive, you may want a child. You may be allured to have a child, but maybe you haven't decided or yet have conceived a child, which is a different thing. And so there's your lust. There's the enticement. There's now forming in my mind. The womb here, metaphor of your mind, is the framing in your mind. You conceive ideas too, right? It frames in your mind. That's where sin is brought forth. When your wants being allured by a wrong desire frames in your mind a thought and imagination that will ultimately work out. That's where sin comes from. So you have sinful thoughts that have been conceived. You have sinful actions that result from them. You have sinful patterns that result from sinful actions that you can continually do, sinful habits. And then it becomes just a sinful, I can't get rid of this addiction because I had the habits and then I broke myself. And that's where sin comes from. Well, how do you not sin? Well, based on the order here that James describes, lust, enticement, conception, that's where sin comes from. How do you not sin? How do you abort sin, right? Or better yet, not even conceive it. You change your desire. You can change what you love, right? You can change what you want. You can remove the enticement, right? You can do that too. Even if you do want something, remove the alluring parts, the things that would entice you. Just remove them. So even though I know I want this, I'm going to remove all those things so I do not even conceive it, right? Or even if there is enticement and you still have the want, you can interrupt that and not yield to it. In order to conceive, there's a yielding to receive, right? And so the enticement's there, the longing's there. You can say, I will not yield to this. I will not let this conception take place, meaning sin. That's what Jesus did, right? Now, that's how you do it. It's pretty simple to understand that. The hard part is actually doing it, because this happens thousands of times over and over and about different multitudes of sins and things, but that's how you do it. You don't yield to it. This is why Paul's talking in Romans 6 about these ideas. Not yielding. Don't yield. Don't submit. Don't subject. He's talking about that. Let's go back to the context of Romans chapter 6, verse 16. The issue here is, shall we sin? So we've studied why the question's being asked. We've studied how sin comes out of us. And then we're going to hear Paul's answer to this. Because if the way to stop sinning is merely a law, like I just stated to you, well, change your desire, people. Stop wanting to sin. Good idea. Let's do it. I could preach a really good lesson. I can give good illustrations and really motivate you to say, yes, I'm going to change what I want. That's a law, right? The law told you. The law said, love God, love your neighbor, don't sin. That's what the law said. You can remove enticements. Don't be around sinners. Don't be around sinful things. Don't even be in. Remember, Joseph fled from the house when there was the enticement there. Right? Just remove it. So these are all good things to think about, but this is also law. You don't need Christ to do any of this. You don't need Christ to do what I just said, to change your desire, to remove enticement, and not yield to it. You can do that through some self-help or some therapy or some companionship, just kind of helping you through that process. And this is worldly psychology and therapy, right? Without Christ, they're trying to help you make proper choices. They don't call it sin. They're trying to make you do certain things that are for your benefit and all that. But how does Christ affect this process then? Well, Romans 6:16, Paul's answer in the rest of the chapter will be in four parts. The first part he's already stated in verse 15, which is God forbid. Shall we sin? No, is the quick answer. God forbid. No, that's the right answer. By grace, God forbid. But then he'll go on to say, well, who are you? Whose servant are you? You're a servant, right? I am. I think so. Yes. Well, whose servant are you? He'll answer this in the next two verses. We'll deal with next week the two other parts to his response, which is that, well, what is a servant's duty? What should a servant do? Do they yield? Do they not yield? Who do they yield to? And then lastly, what's a servant's destiny? Like, what is the goal and the fruit and the outcome of a servant serving? Like, what does that look like? You say, why do you keep talking about servant? Because the word servant's used 8 times in these 7 verses. From 16 through 23, the word servant shows up 8 times there. It shows up no other time in the book of Romans, except when we're talking about Phoebe in Romans 16. In Romans 1, he's a servant of God. In Romans 1, Paul is. So servant is used quite a bit in describing how to respond to this question, shall we sin? Apparently, you understanding that you are a servant and what you're serving and how to do that is important for answering, shall we sin? When you hear someone struggling with the question, shall we sin? Why should I, you know, not sin? Why can't I just do it with impunity? They're having a problem with the doctrinal knowledge and wisdom of who they are in Christ. Amen. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, I'm going painstakingly slow through this process. You've heard us talk before about who you are in Christ mattering for how you serve him. That comes from Romans 6, right here in this passage, Romans 6, 15 through 23. So servants used in this section. Now, he uses the word servant, meaning a person, a title, not the word service. That's different things. If I'm describing your service, I'm describing the things that you do. If I talk about servant, I'm talking about what you are. You know the difference? So he's not yet talking about the things you do, your service. That will come much later in Romans. He has to first establish what you are. Because remember, sin doesn't start with the action. Sin starts with inside, then the enticement, and then what you think about that enticement. It's all in here, the inner man. Then you do something. So if you're dealing with sin by simply starting with the actions themselves, then you're dealing with sin wrongly. You're dealing with sin like we would under the law. Is it a sin to do this? You've heard these questions like this? This is a very legal question. Why? Because you got to ask, what is sin defined by breaking a command? And what is the command? Is there a command? Is the command not state that? Is the command not as detailed? It's a legal question. But knowing the broader issue that sin is contrary to God's holiness, the sin dwells in you, and sin is conceived in you when your lust is enticed, then that means you need to change what's in you. Change the fertility of what's inside you for sin. Like, remove that. Right? Well, how do you change your inner man? How do you change your spirit and what you know? You could change what's formed in you. What used to be formed in you over and over and over again was sin as it was conceived in you by your own lust and enticement. Now maybe you can put something else in you that will form something else in you. Like, I don't know, some truth that might form a change in desire, a righteousness, or a good thing that results. We already saw last week that behavior follows belief. So maybe Changing your belief can ultimately change your behavior. That's what the Bible says. I'm being a little sarcastic. The Bible actually says that outright. He says in Romans 6:16, know ye not? This is the fourth time he's talked about this idea of don't you know something. Romans 6 is the application of what we've learned in Romans to you continuing in doing sins. But we've already learned about grace, how God saved us by his grace, what he did on the cross to save us by his grace, justified by faith and grace and not out of our works, the things he's given to us freely. We've learned about that. And he says, know ye not? And this is not even a grace principle. This is just a principle under the law. This is just a natural principle. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey. What's he saying? He's saying you're a servant to what you yield to. Right? Your master is who you obey. You're a servant to whom you obey. That's what he's saying. Another way to say that is you are subject to that which you obey. When you constantly obey a thing, you're subject to the thing. This is actually a reason that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for the Corinthians not to sin. 1 Corinthians is filled with reasons not to sin under grace. And it's often not using the law at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Or 12, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, not under the law. Right? All things are lawful unto me. But all things are not expedient. There's a reason not to sin. But all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You see that? What's mean by that? Brought under the power of any. It means I will not subject myself and my decisions and my life and the consequences of what's going to happen in my life to the power of sin. Can I do it not being under the law? The law, I'm not under the law, I'm not under it. Right? Well, all things are lawful, not all things are good, not all things are expedient. And if you keep doing the thing that is sinful, then guess what? You're subjecting yourself to that over and over and over again, which means you're under its power. Yeah. Right? And so he says, just for the reason I don't want to be under its power, I'm going to avoid it. I'm going, as we talked about last week, the Christian, in their right mind, should be in a constant resistance and rebellion against sin. That doesn't mean that the Christian will not have sins in their life, but their mind should be in resistance to it. And this struggle in their flesh to let grace reign, not sin. Let Christ reign, not sin. We'll cover that next chapter. But so notice the emphasis in Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, his servants ye are? See the emphasis here? It's on what you are. Not what you do yet, it's on what you are. Well, so what are you? Who are you? Whose servant are you, is what he's asking. Don't you know that to whom you obey, that's who you're the servant of? Jesus spoke like this a little bit to the Pharisees and the scribes in John chapter 8. Now, he wasn't teaching here anything about the doctrines of grace in Romans 6, but he was describing the principle, which, like I said, is a natural principle, not a grace principle, that you can know someone by their actions. You can know who someone is by what they do. You can know who someone serves by who they obey. This is just natural. This is why Paul says, don't you know? How that changes is under grace. I mean, how is it that someone can say, I serve God, and then commit sin? It's a valid question. If you know who someone serves by whom they obey, and you have a Christian who commits sin, he must be serving the devil. Well, sins do serve death and the devil. But if they're saved by grace, Christ is their head. You see? But in John 8, Jesus is pointing out this principle that I know who your children are because of what you do. In John 8, 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. They said, God, Abraham's our father, and God gave him the promises, right? We're children of Abraham. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. In essence, he's saying, if you reject the truth, your father's the devil. If you receive the truth, that's when your father's God. Right? If you do wrong, then you're serving the king of wrong. Right? If you do right, you're serving the king of right. That would be God. Right? So he's saying, you know them by their fruit. What's Paul saying in Romans 6:16? Don't you know people by the fruit? You know this, right? Like, this is a principle under the law. It's a principle. You know people by their fruit. The grace believer goes, I object. Well, yeah, object on what? The cross of Christ. Indeed. The cross of Christ, which killed you and made you dead to sin, and you're resurrected to newness of life. And what does that make you? If you're not under law, the under part means you're not under its dominion, its power, its authority, right? That means you are under grace. So whose authority are you under? Not under law, you're under grace. You're under grace's authority. You're under its power, its control. What does grace make you? Does grace make you a sinner that keeps sinning? That's what grace teaches? No, grace makes you a new man in Christ. Grace kills sin and teaches you to live godly and soberly and righteously. That's what grace teaces you. So if you're under grace, does that mean you can sin? No. Grace teaches you to do right without the law. That's what grace does. So if you're under grace, don't you know? You know who's servants, who's serving who based on what they do? He's asking like, well, who are you then? Remind yourself who you are. Who do you serve? Well, I just said you're under grace and you're objecting because you're under grace. Well, do you know what that means? You're under grace. That means you serve grace. You're a servant of grace. I've heard people tell me that, you know, if you're a grace teacher, you shouldn't even talk about service and servant because that's works. You got a Romans 6 problem. It talks about servants a lot in Romans 6. To answer the question, shall we sin? So, wow. This is some deep stuff a little bit here, isn't it? Because we're talking about doctrinal truths that are resident in your inner man, about what God's done for you by his grace, that change how you operate in a world that all you know is the natural way of operating and considering, evaluating, and judging things based on what you see and not what God's telling you here. When you determine truth based on what you see, that's different than determining truth based on what God says and you believe it. When God says something and you believe it, that's called faith. When you see something and believe it, that's called sight. You see how this is teaching how to walk in this position of grace here? You walk by faith, not by sight. So he's saying, whose servant are you? Who do you subject yourself to? Do you yield to sin? Here's the implied question. Do you yield to sin? Romans 6:12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. No, I don't yield to sin because Christ, by Christ, grace reigns now. I'm under grace. Okay. Do you yield to the law? No, because I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. So what do you yield to? I yield to God. Yes, God's grace. God's grace, not God's law. Are you still yielding to God? See, God was behind grace, you understand. God's the one that gave grace. He's the one that conceived grace. He's the one that did the work necessary for grace. God was in Christ. It's God's grace. You're yielding to God. Do you think under grace, God's no longer a God of righteousness? Shall we sin? Who do you serve? Everyone serves someone. Who do you serve? Yourself? That's not salvation. You serve the law? Not anymore, you don't. You're not under the law. You serve your old man, Adam? You serve the world? You serve God in Christ Jesus, and that by grace. But you are a servant. You got to know who you are. Romans 6:17 says, now, if you just read verse 16, this question of reminding them what they know about this principle, you are to whom you obey. And he says, if you're a servant of sin unto death, or if you're a servant of obedience unto righteousness. So if you're a servant of obedience, then you'll do right. And if you're a servant of sin, you know, death results. And then in verse 17, he says, but God. If you only read verse 16, you'll think, well, none of us, all of us serve sin, apparently. I mean, look around. Every Christian in church apparently is a servant of sin. But we just learned before that you were not. You're dead in Christ. Romans 6:17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed. You see, something has changed about you. And what has changed has not been yet the actions that you perform. What has changed is what Christ has done in you. You were the servants of sin. Were, that's past tense. Were, meaning in Adam, before Christ, in Romans 5, before your salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul says all things are lawful and all things are expedient, not beyond the power of any. Right before that, he says in verse 11, such were some of you. Some of you were thieves, drunkards, extortioners, adulterers, revilers. You're sinners. But ye are, were is past tense, ye are is present tense, because the Corinthians believe the gospel. Ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. You are justified because you changed your life around. You never sinned again. Nope. You're justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God, by his grace. Right? It's by grace you're saved. You are saved. You were a sinner. You're not any longer. And it's not because of your actions, because of Christ's actions. See, Paul's still applying the gospel of the grace of God to you. You say, oh, I trust Christ's work. Yep, really. Then you ask, can I sin? Once again, you take the cross and you throw it at you. You know, it's like you got to apply cross work here. The wisdom and the preaching of the cross extends beyond just you first trusting it to be saved. It changes who you are. It changes how you think you should live. It teaches you how to operate in this dispensation under grace without the law. It grows you in wisdom. It increases your wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3. Grace is abundant, folks. Grace is amazing. If you see and study it out that way, it's not simply the first point of salvation in which, fine, God permits me to sin. I don't have to do anything. Great. Get out of hell free card. That's not all. That's not it. There's more. It's not your works that it's more. It's more of what he did for you. He says, but thanks be unto God that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed. You were the servants of sin, but now you're in Christ, right? Now you're saved. But ye have obeyed. If he is talking about your good works here, apparently he thinks that your good works made you a servant of righteousness, that your good works put you in Christ. Is that true? Do you know that to be true? The gospel of grace does not teach your works that saved you. Romans 3:28 says, man is justified without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:20, we've already studied that. Titus 3:5, it's not by your works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy you are saved, right? We know this. Paul is saying, but ye obeyed, but he's not talking about your good works. People say, well, doesn't obey mean good works? It means you do something good. Obey means, I put the definition on your outline, it means to comply, to submit to the government of, to yield. That's what it means. Obedience can be not a work. Look at Romans 1 verse 5. Now I bring this up in this context, and we're going, that doesn't seem right. Obedience seems like we're talking about my works, what I should do. But we've already studied this. You've already forgotten. This is how easy it is to forget the doctrine of grace. Romans 1 verse 5, Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle under the gospel of God. He says, we have received, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. What's that mean? He's an apostle going around preaching the gospel of Christ so people would hear it and believe it and be saved and be changed. That's the obedience of faith. Romans 16 and verse 26 is a similar thing. The very end of Romans, he says, it's the preaching of his gospel and Jesus Christ, according to Revelation of the mystery. And It's made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. What's made known to all nations? The gospel. For the obedience of faith. He is not talking about here the gospel being you shaping your life up and doing good works. It's the message of Jesus Christ and crucified. You want more proof? Look at Romans 4, verse 3. What saith the scriptures? Abraham, we've already studied this, didn't we? In detail. What saith the scriptures? This is Old Testament stuff. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham obeyed by faith, right? Obedience is righteousness. That's where people get confused. They think, well, obedience is a righteousness, and it must be a work, because righteousness is a work. Not if it's righteousness by faith, then it's not a work at all. But how can you be righteous by faith? That's Romans 4 for you. You're righteous by faith when God counts your faith for righteous, when you believe God. That's what Paul's saying. You were servants of sin. That's who you were until you believed the gospel of the God's grace, of Christ's finished work, and then you're justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, and now you're no longer a servant of sin. You're a servant of God by his grace, received through the righteousness of faith. Romans 6 in verse 17, God be thanked, you were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed. What's he go on to say? From the heart. Obeyed from the heart? Like, how do you get something in your heart? You got to believe it. Obeyed from the heart. What do they obey from the heart? The instructions of the law. No, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. You see that? Obeyed from the heart, that's faith. Form of doctrine, that's grace. The doctrine that they received was not the law. It was not do good. It was not shame and guilt because you're doing sin and therefore shape up, do better. It was grace. You're all sinners. There's none righteous and sin. And the law can't save you anyway. And we're all come short of the glory of God. But Christ freely justifies you by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, right? So the form of doctrine, which we've already studied Romans 4 and 5 and early on in 6, that was received and obeyed from the heart by these people, has changed who they serve. From serving sin and Adam to serving, verse 18 says, righteousness. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. If what Paul means in this verse is simply that when you stop sinning, that's when you become servants of righteousness, then it would be no different than the law. Because the law says, if you do, it'll be your righteousness. If you don't do sin and you do right, it'll be your righteousness. That's not what he's teaching. He's teaching getting righteousness a different way. And that's through Christ's work, by grace through faith. So you're a servant of grace. What do we say at the end of the outline there? Grace doesn't teach sin. It teaches a new way of righteousness. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. So you're now a servant of grace. You're a servant of God by his grace. You're submitted to grace's reign. That's the obedience. When you recognize Romans 5:21, that sin reigned unto death, but now grace reigns unto life. And you go, yep, thank God for that, because that makes me a new man, and I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive in Christ. That is now what you're obeying. That's what you're believing. That's what's true. And that's how you're going to operate by. That's the obedience, right? You're not resisting that. You're not rejecting it. You're saying, yeah, I'm under grace, and so I serve grace. That's why I'm a servant of righteousness of God by faith. That means you're a servant of righteousness, folks. You're not a servant of sin. Grace does not teach that you're a servant of sin, that you should serve sin, that you should do sins. You're a servant of righteousness is what it says. Well, I have trouble with actually doing right. Well, that's another issue, but you got to know who you are first. If you think that grace just lets you sin, then you got it all wrong. Grace makes you a righteous person in Christ by faith, not by your actions. Your neighbor can tell you that's wrong. When you serve the law could not make you righteous, right? But we have in our flesh this concept because you know when you do actions, that's how you know who people are obeying. You know, they serve someone, that's who they're obeying, right? That's a very flesh and legalistic way of looking at people. It's not wrong to say, well, you sinned and you must be serving sin, unless you know something different. The law couldn't make you righteous. The law can't remove sin. The law can't make you righteous. If the law is our testimony and our walk, then we're all made servants of sin by our failure to keep the law. But it's by grace that we're made servants of righteousness. When you believed God and his grace, you were declared righteous. That's what justified means. Justified, remember back in Romans 5. We're going back and reviewing this, Romans 5. You're justified by faith, not works. And justified means declared righteous. So what's that mean about you? I am made the righteous of God in Jesus Christ. I haven't yet done anything. He did it all. Right? I'm declared righteous. Well, if you're declared righteous, that means you're righteous. You're a servant of righteousness. He bought you. He paid for you. He redeemed you. He delivered you. He saved you. You are his servant by grace according to righteousness. What this means is that God made you freely, I might add, what the law could not. The law couldn't make you a servant of righteousness. But grace did. Right? Shall we sin? You've missed something about what grace has done for you. Shall we sin because I'm not under law, I'm under grace? Because grace obviously means I can do whatever. No, you're under grace. Grace made you the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. Grace justified you. Yeah, but it wasn't my works. Yes, but you're still justified. You understand? Like, justification isn't simply, we'll let you go. That's not what it is. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. Amen. So you're carrying around the tag that says, righteous one. And you cover it up because it's embarrassing because you don't feel like you're one, you know. But God's declared you that by his grace. Shall we sin? Think about walking around the tag. I'm a righteous one. Shall I sin? Like, it's absurd. Look what's on your tag. You're declared righteous. That's step one. Know who you are. Look at your tag. God declared it about you. And one day it'll be true because he'll change your mortal flesh to immortality. Take away the corruption. That'll be great. But this is where we start this answer with, shall we sin? We'll pick it up next week in dealing with, well, if you are a servant and a servant of righteousness, what does that mean then for your duty as a servant? I mean, shall we sin? Really? You think that's what a servant of righteousness should do? There's something else you should do, which we'll see in Romans 6:19. Any questions or comments about verses tonight?